your Bibles. We'll also, but we're going to be starting looking a little bit in Daniel chapter 10. But, you know, when we started doing the songs today, I mentioned, you know, that worship is something bigger than just singing songs. And I think one of the hard things it is for us to get our minds around is that, you know, we're very much people caught up in a certain time and space. And we have this three-dimensional world around us. We have what appears very real before us. And it is real. It's not like it's not real. And but there's something more out there. And part of our faith is a simple acknowledgement that there is something more than just what we see, what we can put our hands on, what we perceive with our senses. And worship is one of those times where we have the opportunity, either be by ourselves or as a corporate body, to enter into that something greater. But I think when we don't approach worship with a sense that we are part of something greater, it can become small, and worship can become small. And I don't mean small in like size or small in volume, but kind of more small in a sense of what we are experiencing. You know, what really is going on when we sing songs to the Lord? What's really happening? Are we just trying to harmonize? Or is there something deeper going on? What's really going on when you pray in those groups that you got together? Is it really just stay there? Or is there something more? I think you know the answer to that obviously there's something more that's going on. But then you think about roles. You're like, today, I'm part of the worship team as well as, you know, this part. Is this worship what I'm doing right now? Or is this just speaking? I think a lot of it has to do with how we approach it, what our hearts are, where our hearts are. Are you an audience or you are a participant? Which is it? In the Bible study we've been going through on Thursdays, we've been going through the book of Daniel. And in chapter 10, which we went through this last Thursday, there's this kind of behind-the-scenes story which takes place. Daniel has been praying. He's received a vision. He doesn't understand it, and it's bothered him. And so he's been praying and depriving himself of good food. He kind of does that thing where he goes back to very plain food as he's seeking out the Lord, and he does it for 21 days. And then he sees an angel. An angel comes, and an angel, if you remember, we talked about it, going through the book of Hebrews, angel and the word messenger is pretty much the same in both Hebrew and in the Greek. And he sees this messenger, this angelic messenger, and he says, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you, and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. So he comes and he says, I've been sent to you, I'm going to share with you some understanding, so stand up and receive it. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. And he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. So Daniel's heart before the Lord, his heart, his humility, which couldn't be faked, couldn't be hidden, moved God to respond. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me for 21 days. This is where the story starts to go, huh? Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. And now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future. For the vision concerns a time yet to come. And while he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face toward the ground and was speechless. And then if you continue in the book of Daniel, there's a long message that is given in chapter 11. It's the longest chapter in the book of Daniel. And then at the end of it, he says something very interesting. He says, soon I'll return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go, the prince of Greece will come. And we're not going to get into all the details of what all this means. That's kind of what the Bible study is for. But for the point of today, it's just this a little glimpse that reminds us that what we understand as space and time and reality is just a little sliver of it. And there's something else going on, something bigger going on. And if you're a believer in Christ, we sing about this something bigger all the time. We sing about the risen Savior. It's a big deal that Jesus rose from the dead. We believe he is the living God, not just metaphorically so, but he is raised from the dead, ascended into heaven. He is there acting as our high priest in heaven, in this place which is the heavenly temple. And this isn't just metaphorical, it isn't just symbolic, this is our reality. And we need to understand that, because it's so easy to just get caught up in what's right in front of us. I do it all the time, I get caught up in just what's right in front of us. And so Hebrews chapter 9, the author dives deep into this idea that there's something greater going on, that there's something bigger going on when we worship. And there was also something greater going on, there was something bigger going on when Jesus went to the cross, died for our sins, and rose from the grave. It just wasn't a miracle for the sake of, you know, having the cool factor of, wow, we thought you were dead, now you're alive. There's something bigger going on behind the scenes. And the way the author deals with it is he starts talking about the first covenant. And the first covenant is the Mosaic covenant, or the law, or you might talk, or we've talked about being the Levitical priesthood, or the Mosaic priesthood. It's all the same thing, the Aaronic priesthood. And so he talks about the first covenant kind of being a shadow. Even the tabernacle is just kind of a shadow of something that is greater and something that is deeper, that doesn't just affect the outside of our lives, but affects the very core of who we are. Let's take a look. Hebrews chapter 9, he says this. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. This is kind of a picture of the tabernacle, if you're not familiar with it from the Old Testament. It was a tent, essentially, that was built of the finest materials and is inspired by the Spirit of God, but it was portable. And they would travel around with it, and then they'd get to their place they're going to camp, they would set it up, and it was there. It was called the tabernacle. And within the tabernacle, you had basically the interior, what would eventually become the temple, which is a room that you had the holy place. There was a curtain, and beyond it, the holiest of holy places, where the covenant of the Ark of the Covenant was set, which represented both figuratively and literally for them the presence of God among them. It says, in its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. We're not talking about Noah's Ark. We're talking about Indiana Jones' Ark. Yeah, the one that they were looking for. Moses' Ark. Which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This Ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Above the Ark were the cherubim of the glory. Cherubim were kind of these angelic creatures, overshadowing the atonement cover. The atonement cover of the Ark is also known as the mercy seat. We just sang about that when we talked about holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It talks about he sits at that mercy seat. And it was on the mercy seat, this area, and you'll see a better picture of the Ark, in between these two cherubim, where the blood of sacrifice was sprinkled for the sake of the high priest and for the sake of the people. He said, the Ark of the Covenant, above the Ark of the Covenant, or the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. I find that funny because I think he just did. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry in the holy place. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The sins the people had committed not in ignorance, they were expected to go and take a sacrifice to the temple. But those things that the people had committed in ignorance, just by being human, this was covering that. So what's described here is the interior of the tabernacle. It's built under the supervision of Moses. It has this holy of holy places where the Ark of the Covenant sat, which was also built under the supervision of Moses. And the first covenant and everything earthly associated with it, though, has its limits. It's an illustration that something greater was to come, something of a higher order. In fact, that's what the whole Testament does. The whole Testament points us to Christ, helps us understand all that he did because we have this story around it that helps it make sense. Without the Old Testament, Jesus is just some guy that gets killed on a cross, and we don't really understand the whole idea of sacrifice and what's going on there. With the Old Testament, it gives context to what Jesus did. And he says this, the Holy Spirit was showing by the way, the Holy Spirit was showing that the way into the most holy place had not been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. That's a confusing sentence. What he's saying is that the Holy Spirit used the tabernacle and the curtain that covered off the Holy of Holy Places as an illustration to show that access to God was restricted. Most of the times in pagan temples, like the temple to Zeus or temple to Athena, if you go to Athens, there's still the ruins of the temple to Athena. When you go to the temple, there'd be this massive statue of that particular god, be it Zeus or Athena or whatever. And the idea was once you got to the temple, you were as close to this god as you were ever going to get. And did you know that in Greece, like the temple of Zeus, they actually had animatronic statues that would have smoke come out of them and could move, and the guy, and a priest would speak from inside the statue. It's pretty crazy that they had this pretty kind of, it was almost like a Disneyland animatronic Zeus thing. Here you are. But the temple of the Jews and the temple of the one true God, it was the opposite. When you got to the temple, you realized there was an even holier place to go. But you weren't worthy to go there. That God's holiness had to be separated from our sinfulness. And that it's actually restricted. Because this is an illustration of the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They were just an outward thing. They were a shadow of what was to come. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. So he's saying, you know, this place that is the holiest of holy places, it's not a place where anyone can just go and draw near to God. In fact, the opposite takes place. You have to be a male priest to even get into the holy place. And to get to the holiest of holy places, you had to be the high priest, and you could only go in once a year, and you had to go in and you had to present sacrifice for your own sins before you could present sacrifice for the sake of the people. But this has changed. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that already are, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place, this heavenly tabernacle, once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer is a female cow, sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. He's talking about the old covenant again, the first covenant. He says, so this is what they had to do. They had to take the blood, and Moses would take the blood, and he would sprinkle it on people and sprinkle it on the stuff in the tabernacle in order to make it clean. That blood had to be shed for essentially the sin that was involved in all of these things. But then he says, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, that we may serve the living God? One of the things to get our heads around, and again, it's one of those things that's kind of hard for us to keep on the top priority of appreciating who we are in Christ, is that we have access to God in a way that they never had access to God in the Old Testament. Sometimes people are surprised when I tell them you have the potential for a closer relationship with God, a deeper understanding of God than the prophet Jeremiah did, than the prophet Ezekiel did, than the prophet Isaiah did. Because they didn't live in the era of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit when the counselor had been sent. They were still in a place where there was a separation. And they had to go through all these rituals, not to really cleanse themselves of their sin, but to have their sin covered up. Just kind of like if you have dirt and people will sweep it under the carpet. It doesn't make the dirt go away. It just covers it up. And that's basically what the old covenant did. It covered things up as it was waiting for something greater to come. A final sacrifice, once and for all. The righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And this is the era that you live in. You live post-Christ. You live post his crucifixion. You live post his resurrection. You live post his ascension. You have all this available to you. The Holy Spirit of God will indwell the heart and soul of a person that desperately wants that. And he will change the humble heart. He will change the humble mind. He will transform us if we want to walk with him and be part of his life. This is what it means when we talk about being one in Christ or being in Christ. Do you want him to change who you are? That's what Daniel was commended for. He sought understanding, and he had a humble heart. He wasn't going at it arrogantly. And God responded to that. God responded to a pre-indwelling of the Holy Spirit prayer from a man with a humble heart who sought understanding. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, that we may serve the living God? This is your privileged position in history. And this is what was expressed when Jesus died upon the cross and he gave up the Spirit. If you read in the book of Matthew, that the curtain in the temple was torn. It says, and when Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What was that showing? It was showing that restricted access to God, restricted by our sin, restricted by having to go in and make sacrifices again and again and again for those things that we did in ignorance and for those things we did fully with our eyes wide open, knowing this was wrong. Those sacrifices made again and again and again, that sin which separates us from God is broken. And the curtain tears. And we can enter into the holiest of holy places, be you man or woman, whatever, be you slave or free, be you Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter where you're coming from. If you are in Christ, you join with him in the heavenly realm in the holiest place of worship. That's what we do when we worship on Sundays. We may not be aware of it, may not feel like it. Sometimes you may get here and you're just like, I'm doing this. I hope this lifts me up. I hope this makes me feel better. And that's fine, but that's not the main reason why we come to worship. We worship because we want to participate with God, with Christ, in that holiest of places where our conscience can be cleansed, not just covered up, cleansed, and we can be transformed into the image of Christ. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, offering our bodies as living sacrifices. We have to offer up ourselves over and over again to God, but the solution to our problem is once and for all the blood of Christ. And he says, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. So Jesus is the ransom. In the Bible, the cross is kind of described as how it works in a couple different ways. One of them is the idea of a ransom, that somehow humanity has been taken captive by an evil force and that this ransom is being paid. 1 Timothy also has the same idea, and we sang about it too in one of our songs when we sang that he is our ransom. This is going away from my brain now. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. When the Apostle Paul puts Christ before Jesus, he always does that when he's talking about his role as Messiah. This is his function as Messiah, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, a testimony given in its proper time. Now, there are other ways the Bible talks about the cross. some ways it talks about it almost legalistic, like there's a legal issue that needs to be resolved. The legal place that sin has a right to your life because you chose to enter into it. And so you are legally bound by that, and Christ gets you out of that. There's also places the Bible talks about Jesus being our substitution upon the cross, substituting our sacrifice. He substitutes our sacrifice for his. All these things come together to teach us that there's a powerful thing taking place here. And it's all around freedom and being found free in Christ. And then he goes on to say that the sacrifice is one which involves will. And when I talk about wills here, and this is kind of a strange part of this of the passage. I think if you're Jewish, you probably get this even more. But, you know, when you write a will, it doesn't come into place until that person dies. That's the kind of will that he's talking about in these next passages. He says, in the case of a will, it's necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because the will is in force only when someone has died. It never takes effect while the one who's made it is living. They didn't have living wills back then. And this is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. For that will to take place, there had to be a sacrifice. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll with all the people. He said, this is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled the blood, both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things, that's how he views the tabernacle, it's just a copy of something greater. The copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with a sacrifice better than this. The first covenant has limitations. The sacrifices done by the high priest had to be done again and again and again, every year. As soon as they got done sacrificing for the people once a year, sins began to pile up again, and they had to be sacrificed again the next year. And then sins would pile up. It just never ended. It's like the post office. The mail never stops coming. The sins never stopped coming. But it's different with Christ. He says, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that is only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way that a high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that's not his own. In the old covenant, he would enter with the blood of an animal. Then Christ would have to have suffered many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as a man is destined to die once and after that face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. One of the questions that we often get, why does God require sacrifice? Why did animals have to die for the sake of our sin, and let alone Christ himself die for the sake of our sin? Why? I believe that the best answer is this. Sin is ugly. And we have a tendency just to think it's all good. We have a tendency to revel in certain sins. We have a tendency to not think of it as that big a deal, especially when we participate in it. Because if we really thought of it as a big deal, we wouldn't participate in it. We always justify ourselves at some point. And I don't know about you, how many of you have ever killed an animal? We're kind of in this phase of history where a lot of you have probably never killed an animal. Some of you have. Some of you may have, in the military, have had to kill people. I think people who have had to kill, who are not insane, would tell you it is no fun to kill. I've had to kill. And I've had to kill small things. Rabbits and chickens. When I was in the Peace Corps, I had this rabbit project that I was trying to get off the ground. And it was tough. You think, you know, this idea of breed like rabbits means they just go nuts. And it's like, not mine. My rabbits were like an example of effective birth control. And it was impossible for me to get them to breed. And finally I did and kind of got the ball rolling with them. But it was very, you know, very kind of very close with them, trying to, you know, hold them through this whole thing. Then the day came I had to kill them. Because they weren't pets. They were food. And I had to take them, and the day I had to go in, they were so used to me like pets. I wore these rubber boots all the time, Wellingtons they called them back then. And these little rabbits came up, and they put their little paws up on my boots. Oh my gosh, it was brutal. It was brutal. And I had to pick them up, look at their little twitchy noses, hold them upside down, take an iron bar, bash them on the back of the head, break their neck, tack them to the wall, gut them and skin them. And the first day I had to do this, that night I cried. It's no fun to kill. If you think it's fun to kill, there's something wrong with you. You probably need to get some counseling. It's no fun to kill. And then you have people who are soldiers and police officers, or whatever, that have to kill humans. I think a lot of times you sort of have to block out the fact that that was someone's child at some point. That was someone who they celebrated their birth at some point, right? And yet, sadly, as human beings, it's so easy for us to get used to it, right? And we wouldn't have wars if we really thought carefully about the fact and we regarded each other as people created in the image of God. Would you go out and desecrate the image of God? Not too many of you would even take a Bible and tear it or burn it or abuse it in any way. And yet we do this with human beings all the time. It takes something to wake us up to how ugly sin is. And part of what wakes us up to how ugly sin is this sacrifice, to have to take an animal for your sake, slit its throat, and let its blood run over the altar. Hardcore. And then Jesus comes as that ultimate sacrifice. And Jesus didn't die on a pretty cross that we wear around our neck. He didn't die with a loincloth conveniently wrapped around his waist. He died brutally, brutally whipped, having to carry that cross. A crown of thorns, not just a crown, it's more like a helmet of thorns pushed on his head, nailed to a cross, mocked between two thieves because that's the lack of respect they had for him. And he did it for you because that was your place. You think hell is worse than that? Your eternal damnation, if there was no place for your soul to find some kind of way out of the trap of sin, was going to be worse than that. And that's why he's that sacrifice. And the whole Old Testament, the whole sacrificial system is leading us up to understand that upon that cross, there's something more going on than a good man being killed by an unjust political system and religious system. That upon that cross, a sacrifice was being made, entering into the Holy of Holies, his blood, the final sacrifice, once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. I think it needs to be clear as we're coming into some weird times in our history that when the temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem and they start reinstating animal sacrifice, which is the goal, that animal sacrifice is a repudiation to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I don't want to say that we should be angry or we should do anything against anyone who's Jewish who involves himself in this, but as a Christian, you need to understand that the animal sacrifice being reinstated is basically saying what Jesus did doesn't matter. And as Christians who have a tendency to be very supportive of Israel, which is fine, you need to know that the reinstitution of the temple and of animal sacrifice, which is a plan, right, is not a plan that glorifies Jesus. All right? Just know that. Be aware of that. Eyes open. Because, boy, people are like, oh, so excited about that. And it's like, and Christians are. It's like it's a repudiation to what Jesus has done. Know that. Act in love, but don't participate. Because we have been allowed to participate in something greater. Because of the Holy Spirit, we can participate with Christ in this place of highest worship. We are allowed to enter into that Holy of Holies. And you say, I don't feel Holy of Holy. Fine, you're not. You're covered in the blood of Christ. You are wearing the garment of his righteousness. All these different metaphors the Bible uses to try and get it through our heads that we enter into the presence of God because of what Jesus has done. And we should be willing to enter into that presence. It's not about how good you are. Some people go, oh, I don't feel like I'm worthy. You're not. No one is. So enter anyway. I feel like I need to ask for forgiveness. Well, then by all means, ask for forgiveness. By all means, if you know that you've done something that has separated you, get in that place of forgiveness, but also know that forgiveness is available because the sacrifice that Christ made once and for all to bring about eternal redemption, and that's available to you. And because of the Holy Spirit, we can say this. We can be like Daniel. You know, it's interesting that this is a guy who didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And yet, it said of him, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. God is moved by this. If it can be said of him, who is holy as he is, and Daniel's like, you know, he's one of the big ones in the Old Testament. If it can be said of him who did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, then how much more can be said of you? How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, which is God himself, offers himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? You live in a privileged time of history. We all do. And in this privileged time of history, that's the irony of when they start talking about the end times, that people's love will grow cold. They won't care that they live in this privileged time of history. They won't care that they can enter into the very presence of God, not because of anything you've done, but because of your trust and faith in what Christ has done. But I don't know when that end comes. So until then, this is what we need to be aware of. This is who we are. This is who you are. If you're in Christ, this close relationship with God. And sometimes I think as believers, we struggle with our faith because we have an enemy who wants to tell you that it's the temporary things in your life that are important. It's your finances that are important. Right now, the German economy is not great, right? People are flipping out. Ah, some of you have gotten letters saying, you need to look for something else. And it bugs us. It scares us. Some of you have health issues. Everything in your life is temporary, except your relationship with Christ. Everything else, things that you're stressing out about. How many of you can tell me the bank account of your grandfather on the day he died? How much did he have in the bank? Come on, raise your hand. Someone tell me, how much money did your grandfather have in the bank the day he died? My grandfather, on my dad's side, was a small-time farmer and teacher who struggled to make ends meet. They lived on an Indian reservation. It was tough. My dad loved his childhood, but it wasn't a rich childhood. I have no idea how much my grandfather had in the bank when he died. And I've never really thought much about it. Have you ever thought about it? Do you know how much you have in the bank? Do you ever worry about it? Your grandkids aren't. You know why? It doesn't matter. It's temporary. And we get so caught up in the temporary, don't we? But we are part of something bigger. We are part of something bigger in Christ. And it is a step of faith. I understand the worries of the temporary. I have them too. But we can't let that be all that our lives are about, because that's a small life. And you are made for something more. And when we come to worship, that is a way that we extend into that something more. Whether it be prayer and worship on your own, as Daniel did, or in a corporate body, as we're doing, it doesn't matter. We're entering into that place where we can dwell in the presence of God. And you say, again, I don't feel it or don't feel like it. I don't think I'm good enough. It doesn't matter, because it's all based on what Christ has already done. A sacrifice once and for all. And I think this is why the author of Hebrews, when you go back to the part where he talked about those who've once been enlightened and those who've tasted the Holy Spirit and have been part of the community of faith, if they were to walk away, there is no other, there's no other way of salvation for them, because Christ isn't going to go back to the cross again. If you're looking for a way to God that is somehow not involving the cross of Christ, which took place on the hill of Golgotha outside the city of Jerusalem a little over 2,000 years ago, if you're looking for another way, you're not going to find it. And if you reject the way of Christ, he's not going to go and die again just for you, because he doesn't need to. It's once and for all. If you're looking somewhere else, it's a fool's fantasy that you're on. And you will feel it at some point that what I'm chasing after, if it's other than Christ, is empty. And some of you can testify to that. I can. We're part of something bigger. The stakes are higher than we really understand. And what I also find kind of fascinating about this whole thing is that it takes place within time. He talks about that this sacrifice was to come. It comes. It was planned from before even the creation of the world. And it is still in place today, which tells me that even after our own resurrection, even when we are in that presence of God in heaven, we're still within space and time, but it's just a much wider understanding of what creation is. Because you're never going to be God. We will always be creation. He was always going to be God, but there's a lot more to creation than what we realize. So put your faith in those larger places, in those eternal spaces where our Savior meets us in this heavenly tabernacle and prepares a place for us forever. Don't get consumed by the temporary. Of course, you have to deal with the temporary, but it is not your life. Your life is found in Christ. And he will get you through these temporary things. He always has. He always will. And I would encourage us in times of worship, be they alone or be they, you know, here, take a little internal time and just pray that the Holy Spirit will draw you up to where he is at. Because at the end of the day, he's the only one who's worthy of our praise. He's the only one that's worthy of our worship. But when we give him that praise and worship too, he pours back blessings and generosity, not prosperity gospel blessings, but just the blessing of his presence to transform you to be more like Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word, and we thank you for what you are doing in our lives as individuals and as a church body. And Lord, we're not so naive as to think that everybody here and everything's all roses and sunshine for people. It's not the case. But we do know that whatever we're going through, you are already the victor. You have already made all the sacrifice necessary. It never needs to be made again. We go to that. We go to that sacrifice. We go to you as our high priest once and for all. Help us to live bigger. Not that we have to live bigger in money or bigger in fame or bigger in the way of the world, but bigger in the sense of our souls. That our lives are worth more. Our lives are about more than just the mundane. And we have to do the mundane because we're in a sinful world, but Father, may we be reminded that we have been bought at a price. And that we who've been freed by Christ are free indeed. May we live it in Jesus' name. Amen.